Look together at Genesis chapter 16, which I have titled, The Test of Waiting. Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar, which was mentioned by somebody previously, may have been a product of the trip down to Egypt. Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? She said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name Ishmael, which Hagar bare Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old, or 86, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. The test of waiting. And so we are reminded that God made promise to Abraham first by implication, very general. And if we need to be reminded of this in chapter 12, I will bless you, I'll make your name great, you'll be a blessing, and so on and so on. Very general, but it gets more specific as time goes on. Clarification and narrowing of the promise to a specific seed or a specific descendant. It's so critical that the very argument of Scripture hangs on it in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, not only on a verse, not only on a phrase or a word, but on a letter, really, as to whether it's singular or plural. He said not to seeds, plural, but to seed specific. Now, this is the same narrowing that we find, generally speaking, in Scripture with the promise of the Messiah. And I'll mispronounce what I think Keith may have brought out, or no, it may have been Sam. I don't remember. Who spoke about the proto-evangelium? Okay, thank you. Which is the first promise given to the woman in the garden. Your seed shall crush his seed, his head, I'm sorry. So as we know throughout Scripture, that promise narrows. At first, that could be anybody, and then it is narrowed to the line of Abraham, and then through Abraham, it is through the line of Isaac, not just to any son of Abraham, and then ultimately through Jacob, and then through not all of Jacob's boys, but through Judah in that line. Which is another interesting thing to think about. As Sam reminded us, I think it was Sam, 1/4 of the book of Genesis is taken up with Joseph. a man who is not in the line of Christ, a man who is in the likeness of Christ, but not in the line of Christ. And in a book that is concerned about genealogies, you have so much material given about a man who is not in the line of Christ, like you have Melchizedek, who has no genealogy, which is interesting as well. Is the battery going? Test. Battery test. No. Well, it's. I don't know. What do you think? We'll keep going. So that promise narrows and narrows, which raises another question with me. Please don't have to answer this. You don't even have to answer it after the meeting's done. It's just one of those interesting points that I've thought about. Which wife was it that God wanted Jacob to have? He sure wanted Rachel, didn't he? And did Rachel were born Joseph and Benjamin. But to Leah was born Judah, or at least to, you know, Leah's side of the deal, you know. So it's just interesting to think about, isn't it? Anyway, that's neither here nor there as far as today's discussion, except to say that it is narrowed and narrowed and narrowed. And God does that, somebody mentioned prophecy, because in human terms, he paints himself into a corner. He makes it so that it's impossible to be fulfilled unless it finally is a miraculous thing, such as what happened with Christ. The necessity of the virgin birth, the virgin birth is necessitated by the curse of Jeconiah, or the curse of Coniah. And if you haven't read about that, you can, that there was a curse placed upon that line that would have been the line that we read about of most likely Joseph's descendants, the biological adopted father, I should say, not biological, the adopted father of the Lord Jesus, so that he couldn't have physically had that line, but he had to legally have that line. How do you do that? Virgin birth. So God paints himself in a corner, humanly speaking, makes it so that it's such a piled on amount of prophecy that it's not going to happen unless God does it. And he does the same thing in a sense with Abram. 10 years have passed. Imagine waiting on a child that you're promised to be born for 10 years. Perhaps impatience sets in. Abraham is 85, Sarah 75. They had other issues. She already couldn't have children. Who knows what his potency level was at that point, or impotency. We don't know. The anxiety and possibly fear that is expressed in 15, as we saw, the uncertainty, the doubt, God's answer that comes, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, this shall not be thine heir, but the one that comes forth of your own bowels shall be thine heir. Know of a surety thy seed. The test at this point was to believe God. In spite of the circumstances, in spite of all appearances, such is the stuff that all of Abraham's life is made of. And it is a very clear reminder, at least to me, of the principle of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. If you take in life isolated incidents, they often do not make sense. Tragedies, atrocities, things that happen, things taken in isolation by themselves don't often make sense. What God says is that all these things will work together to produce something that will be seen in one day to have been the best. God could have caused Sarah to get pregnant the moment the promise was made. Did you ever think about that? Why didn't he just do it then? But he waited until the impossibility of it was so powerful. And so we come in chapter 16. Should Abram settle for an adopted seed? God had replied, clearly no. This Eliezer of Damascus, no. But remember at this point, there's one important thing to remember, at least at this point, that Sarah has not yet been designated as the mother. Yeah, it's the only thing that would at this point have to be fulfilled technically is that it came from Abram. He wasn't sure as yet. Matter of fact, everything indicated she wasn't going to be the mother. She couldn't have children. And in chapter 17, we find 23 years elapsed before she's designated as the mother. So it was sometime after this before, 13 years after this experience, before Sarah is clearly pointed out to be the one, who, not only would it be Abram that would have the child, a physical descendant, but it would be through Sarah as well. That wasn't told at the beginning. Why? How do you develop trust? Do you lay the whole plan out at the start? Because if you do, you take one look at it and you're scared to death and you turn around and run the other way. It's everyday trusting, isn't it? It's moment by moment trusting, isn't it? Yes, sir. Oh, I thought you had a question. Sorry. Yeah. Adjusting his glasses. So, there was a length of time that passed, and progressive revelation, Genesis 12:7, was not a detailed blueprint. Abraham and Sarah were going to learn that it wouldn't be an heir of the household, a child through Hagar, but a physical descendant of both Abraham and Sarah. And as I say, it raises the question of why the Lord didn't tell them ahead of time and explain the whole thing. But he desires for faith to grow. Listen, for you and me, it takes just what it did for them. Pressure, time, tension, failure. God,
what's that? Frustration.
Yes.
After failure.
Absolutely. Thank God for that.
Amen.
God doesn't typically explain before time. And using Romans 8:28 again, retrospect often provides more light than prospect, looking back. Can you say that's true in your life, just thinking about it? You look back in your life. There's times I know in my life when I thought, what in the world is, you know. And then years go by perhaps, and you look back and you say, you know, that it seems like the Lord led me in that time. It seems like this was of the Lord at that time. I didn't see it at the time. But looking back, now that's true in a bigger picture, isn't it? You know, we think of life as a whole. And I've told the story so many times, most of you probably already heard it, but it's I tell it again nevertheless because I don't have any new stories. But I baptized my grandmother when she was 82. I think she was 82. And that's a story in and of itself. But this is my father's mother. My grandmother lived by herself. And even up until her 80s, she used to busy herself by doing needlepoint. But the needlepoint she did at that stage in life were tapestries about the size of that whiteboard over there. Very costly. If you don't know what needlepoint is, it's like doing a painting but with thread. So she'd get these kits with a big piece of burlap with a sort of an outline on it, and then she's got to sew all the colors in with the thread. She might have hundreds of different little things of thread, you know, for the different parts of the painting of the picture. And she did so many of these, it's all she'd do all day, sit there and do the needlepoint, day and into the night. Finish it, she had a table in her room, she'd flop it over on the table. When you looked at that needlepoint flopped over on the table, all it looked like was a bunch of jumbled up, messed up thread. And so there is a poem that says, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, but I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." And life sometimes in prospect looks like that jumbled up bunch of thread until God unrolls the canvas and you see how all things work together. Can't see it now. You won't see it now. But we trust the one who's in control. And so, one of the implications is that truth is learned slowly. It is a process from our human perspective. The Lord brought Abraham and Sarah through 23 years. Understanding God's method of operation comes slowly and through time. Spiritual truth requires learning more and more. Time is essential. Dedication and the study of God's word. You can grow a squash in a matter of months. An oak tree will take you about 100 years. You want to be a squash? Or you want to be an oak? Because an oak takes time and weathering. The Lord wants us to learn well more than he wants us to learn quickly. Had it been his purpose, he could explain the whole thing to Abraham and Sarah in 5 minutes or less. And here's another thing. Before Abraham's correct understanding, there came Abraham's misunderstanding. Part of the learning process, breaking down, building up again. It's not unusual, is it, that just when you think you've got it, something else comes along and drives you to your knees and to the Word of God. It seems this is the way the Lord has designed life. Time is required to come to that correct understanding. Trust is developed through it all. Abraham made lots of mistakes, and yet these are powerful means of learning truth. One can often be led to say, "I'll never do that again," for the 1,000th time. Chapter 16 is not so much a question about what the will of God is. They knew what the will of God was. It was the when and the how. And it's perhaps one of the hardest tests we face, the test of waiting. Several potential problems that can develop: impatience, confusion. What did I do to cause this? Is there any unconfessed sin? What did I do? What part should I play to get this done? Is there something I haven't done yet that I should be doing? When it doesn't happen right away, whatever it is, you get impatient, can't you? Think, maybe God wants me to help this thing out. And chapter 16 flows directly out of this type of reasoning. A slave girl, a legal loophole, a carnal resolve, and the result, an entanglement that 4,000 years and the United Nations haven't and won't be able to straighten out to this day. They couldn't live in the tent together back then, and they can't live in the tent together now. And they won't until the Lord comes. We are told in Proverbs, However, I want us to observe the magnitude of God's grace that flows right out of this situation. So yes, as we look and see, this is Abraham and Sarah influencing Abraham to make a certain decision. You need to do batteries, or? Okay, thank you. That one records as well? Okay, thank you. I'm not as good at Keith as mocking or doing imitation of David Gooding, but I can still hear his voice to this day. As they were sitting in the tent one day, and Sarah said, "Abe, I've been thinking." I can hear him to this day talking about it. Coming up with a plan. You know, neither of us are getting any younger. And it doesn't look like this is going to happen. But if you take this slave girl of mine, and what are the odds? I don't mean to be crass, except to say I don't seem to get the indication in Scripture that he went into her more than once. And she conceived. Lo and behold, a miracle. The man who couldn't have a child goes into the slave girl one time and bam, she conceives. This must be God, you see. Yeah. And then she gets, as sometimes happened, certainly happened back then, because having a child was such an important thing for a woman back then, and such a detrimental thing if you couldn't have a child. And now for the servant girl to get uppity with her mistress, flaunt her pregnant belly around, you know, in front of Sarah. And to know that it was done with her husband, well, that wasn't a very good situation in the tent, was it? So Sarah told Abram, get rid of her. And he listened to the voice of his wife. Now be very careful here. This is where the male of the species tends to rise up and say, you see, what a mistake it was to listen to the voice of his wife. Well, maybe in this instance, but you're going to come to another part in the same history where God says to Abraham, listen to the voice of your wife. So we gain from that. Sometimes listen, sometimes don't. Kind of depends on what they're saying, doesn't it? Yes. Probably the best idea to most of the time, listen, right? but it depends on what they're saying. But I want you to think about the magnitude, as I said, of God's grace that flows out of this. Here is the first mention in Scripture of the angel of the Lord. It is most likely a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. This is not just an angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. And remember, as she names the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou, God, seest me. Verse 13. It is a revelation, the first time, of the angel of the Lord as seen in the, what I call, the salvation of Hagar, of saving her in that sense, of the one who was out in the desert. Not to one who was seeking God, but to one who was running away. Not to Abraham, the great patriarch, but to Hagar. Not to a man, but to a woman. Not to an heir, but to a fugitive and an outcast. Not to one of high rank, but to a slave girl. And we think of John chapter 4, don't we? What a remarkable thing. The racial component of John chapter 4. We don't have anything to do with those kind of people. The Jews would skirt 40 miles out of the way so that they didn't go through Samaria. They're half-breeds, you know. And the Lord, I must needs go through Samaria. Shortcut? No. A divine appointment with a woman at a well who was an outcast, who'd had 5 husbands, and the one she had now was not her husband. And she'd had 6 men that couldn't fulfill her until she met the 7th man, who was the Lord. And she dropped her water pot, and she ran to the city, to the men, to say, come see a man that told me everything I've ever done. And they're kind of like, we pretty much know, you know, everything you've ever done, okay? And why would a woman in that culture run to the men and then tell them, come see somebody who's told me everything I've ever done? What confidence that woman had. You ever told anybody everything you've ever done? Search me, O Lord. Know my heart today. See if there be any wicked way in me. Asking God to search your heart. We might as well. He knows anyway, doesn't he? I love the words of the Michael Card song that was written by Michael Card, popularized by Amy Grant, titled El Shaddai. But there's a line in that song that says, to the outcast on her knees, you are the God who really sees. It's beautiful to think about, isn't it? The angel of the Lord rescues her before she goes back to Egypt, back to bondage, back to darkness. It's interesting, isn't it? I can't make too much of it, except to say it's very suggestive to me. And I don't want to go beyond ever what Scripture says, except to notice in verse 8 that when the angel of the Lord found her by the fountain of water in the wilderness, he asked her 2 questions. Where did you come from? And where are you going? Do you realize that those are 2 of the most important questions in the universe? The question of origin. Where did you come from? The question of destiny. Where are you going? Asked to the slave girl by the angel of the Lord. Those are very profound questions. There's one other that can be thrown in there in the context of the book of Genesis. Why are you here? The question of purpose. And those 3 profound questions are questions that science really can't answer. The question of origin. The question of purpose. What is life all about? The question of destiny. Where are you finally headed? Where will you end up? That takes revelation, which we have in the Word of God. So it's at least of some interest, isn't it, that this was the question posed to Hagar by the angel of the Lord. Genesis 16 and 21 should be compared and noted for the applications. Historically, Abraham and Sarah's efforts to help God out. How's that working out? Doctrinally, the law or self-effort and grace contrasted. Practically, God's care for the outcast and the outsiders. Devotionally, Abraham and his sons. Think of what 21:14 must have meant. Ishmael was his flesh, but he wasn't the promised seed. And ultimately, he was sent away. dispensationally, Galatians 4, 21 through 31, in the allegory of Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael. And before I proceed to look at that just briefly, let me mention, it is a difficult thing for us, but we must remember that God not only blessed Abraham, and he not only blessed Isaac, he blessed Ishmael. And what has become of those who have descended from Ishmael does not negate the fact of God's blessing not only upon Isaac, but upon Ishmael. It is very difficult sometimes for those I watch, if not physically, I watch them at least emotionally cringe at times when I'm in meetings with people who are of Palestinian origin, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and hear some of the comments that are made by Christians. We have to be very careful. Now, we're not talking about Hamas here, but let's make the distinction clear that what ultimately will happen to not only the descendants of Ishmael, but Assyrian and Egyptian. Read Isaiah 19. I haven't the time to read it now. Blessed be Egypt, my people, God says through the prophet Isaiah. It'll await a future day to see its ultimate fulfillment. But God has a plan that is definitely got at its heart the nation of Israel, but it has never been exclusive. And if you go back to the very founder of the nation, Abraham, the very initial promise was, I will bless you, and all of the earth shall be blessed through you, which promise was ultimately realized in Christ, so that when we gather around that throne, it'll be of every tribe, every nation, every ethnicity, every language group.
Sometimes they're no longer on this earth.
Absolutely. It's just important. I commend to you a book I read, and it was a page turner for me. It's called Once an Arafat Man. And it's the story of a young Palestinian who was a sniper for the PLO, personal chauffeur to Yasser Arafat. Long story short, he came. Imagine, talk about the grace of God. I think he went to Missouri and got saved. Can you imagine? Any good thing coming? No, never. I'm outnumbered here. I got to be careful, okay? But anyway, it's a fascinating story. But I'm recommending the book to you as a really great read, but not only for that reason. He has an appendix in the back that goes back and traces some of the promises that God has made to Ishmael. He eventually went back to the West Bank to work with Palestinians there, this former chauffeur of Yasser Arafat, as a believer in Jesus Christ. Anyway, we are reminded of God's blessing on Ishmael as well. In Galatians chapter 4, the allegory is used to point to the doctrinal truth that is represented in the historical recording of the events with Abraham and Sarah, and Hagar, and Isaac, and Ishmael. And you find here in chapter 16, the instructions that were given to Ishmael: go back, stay in the tent to Hagar. In chapter 21, cast out the bondwoman. Ishmael was of the bondwoman, Isaac of the free woman, Ishmael of the flesh, Isaac of the promise. Ishmael there represents the covenant of the law, and Isaac, the covenant of grace. Now, it's a fascinating story, the allegory that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 4. But again, we see how the Old Testament uses the New, how the accurate recording of historical events elucidates, illuminates, magnifies, and preserves the doctrinal truths of Scripture so that it doesn't contradict the truths of the New Testament. It supports and upholds the truths of the New Testament and sometimes illustrates them in a way that we wouldn't get if we didn't have those historical events being accurately recorded for us. So, thus we have the test of waiting. And I say this often enough in preaching. I know if you've heard me preach, you've heard me say this, because I say it so much, and my wife, if she's ever in the congregation, always reminds me, don't say that again. But I do it anyway. I'm still learning too, you know. Yes. And so I often say, even if you haven't been reading the book of Genesis in a very long time, do you know what comes after chapter 16? Chapter 17, yes, see? I told you, you'd know the answer to that one. And chapter 17 is what comes next, but it won't be until after supper. So we've got about 10 minutes. I am perfectly happy to let you men make your contribution.